Hello and welcome to The Cloister. This is the fifth part in our series on the Rule of St. Benedict, led by our friends at Glenstall Abbey. If you haven't listened to the previous episodes, you may want to start with those, although you can listen to any episode that grabs your interest. Today, Father Martin talks to us about the place of prayer in the Rule of St. Benedict. I hope these gentle reflections continue to be a blessing to you.
An Irish diocese organised a not very scientific survey recently to identify who is Irish people's favourite saint. There were very few surprises in the shortlist, I have to say. It featured truly beloved saints like Antony of Padua, the Little Flower, and Padre Pio. There was no mention of our Saint Benedict, I'm afraid. And though lots of people may have Saint Benedict medals, it's probably true to say that Saint Benedict himself and his life are not terribly well known. If you are one of those who know a little, but not very much, about Saint Benedict, you may know that he is considered the father of the monastic tradition in the Western Church. You may know that he is one of the patron saints of Europe. And since you're listening to this podcast, you probably also know that he wrote a document which regulates the lives of monks and nuns in monasteries, and many others too, to this day, more than a millennium and a half after his death, Benedict's Rule. Now, since the monastic life is scaffolded by communal prayer seven times a day, and on private reading and study of the scripture and other spiritual texts, you might also presume that Saint Benedict wrote and taught a lot about prayer. And it's an easy supposition to make. It's certainly true that a large part of the rule deals in one way or another with prayer. But if you pick up a copy of Benedict's rule, expecting to find some kind of guide to prayer or reflections and meditations to nourish your private prayer life, you might be disappointed. Because Benedict is not like Teresa of Avila or Ignatius of Loyola or any of the other great teachers of prayer. Like many things in the rule, his approach is a lot more mundane. It deals, for the most part, with practicalities. This means that it doesn't always make for the most exciting reading. No one is going to be carried away in ecstasy reading about things like which psalms are to be sung when, and when the brethren should pause during common prayers for a toilet break. Certainly such details can seem banal, or maybe even cause a giggle when read in public. But maybe it's the very simplicity, the nuts and bolts approach, that makes the rule so helpful and relevant. It's clearly not aimed at spiritual geniuses, but at very ordinary folk who need things spelled out clearly. It's worth noting that most people who are committed to walking with God are able to do so quite well as part of a conventional life in the world, so to speak, whereas monks and nuns, well, we can't. We're not in the monastery because of our spiritual brilliance, but because we need the framework provided by life in community under a rule and an abbot to shape our lives with God. We are like children learning to ride a bicycle who never, ever take off the stabilizers that keep it upright. To live in a monastery until death is to be a perpetual student who never graduates in the school of the Lord's service. But getting back to the rule itself, what's often called its liturgical code can be found in chapters 8 to 20. It's quite complex, and as I said a moment ago, it doesn't necessarily make for particularly inspiring reading. However, it is worth giving you some sense of what it contains. Benedict provides for numerous offices, moments of prayer throughout the day, and they were long. For instance, in winter, Benedict's monks rose in the middle of the night for the office of vigils. This consisted of opening responses, then Psalm 3 and 94, and a hymn, and that was just the opening section. After that, there were six psalms, each with antiphons, followed by a blessing, then three readings, each followed by responsories, then six more psalms, each chanted with alleluia. Then there was a short New Testament reading, and the whole thing ended with a litany. And incidentally, it was much longer on Sundays. And so that office of vigils was certainly well named, a night watch, a reflective waiting on God, soaked in large amounts of scripture, with the waiting being rendered more poignant on Sundays by the weekly commemoration of the Lord's resurrection. Benedict described the daily round of prayer as the work of God. And it wasn't simply about pausing to be aware of God at regular times during the day, though that's important. Rather, the work of God is a celebration and a proclamation of the mystery of Christ. Morning prayer is an office of praise at the day's beginning, said at our own rising from sleep, and so in a sense it's a daily memorial of the resurrection. Saint Cyprian wrote, "There should be prayer in the morning, so that the resurrection of the Lord may thus be celebrated." On the other hand, then, evening prayer is the evening sacrifice of praise. As darkness falls, God is praised for his gift of light, not just the light of the evening lamps, but the true light who shines on all people. The final office of the day, night prayer, or compline, or completion, is a simple prayer of entrusting oneself to the Lord's protection before sleep, when we imitate, in a sense, the Lord's rest in the tomb. In praying this office, we hopefully await the following day, when the Lord's resurrection is once again celebrated when we rise. Now, you may be inclined to say that this is all very well and good for professional prayers in monasteries with loads of time to devote to the daily offices and to sacred reading. But how on earth could all these prescriptions about what psalms and what antiphons are to be said when possibly help the average woman in the pew as she tries to deepen her own life of prayer? That's certainly a good question. I think that in order to get an answer, we need to look behind the letter of the somewhat turgid material in this liturgical code in the rule and look at some of Benedict's other teaching about prayer. And if I were to try to distill the spirit of Benedict's instructions for liturgical prayer, for prayer in common, I would highlight two things. The need for the celebration of daily prayer to be regular and patterned, and the need to truly listen to and be formed by God's word. Benedict certainly prescribed a lot of scripture in the daily diet, after all, both in several hours of private reading and in the singing of psalms and listening to readings. I think there's something very particular and special about listening to the Bible read out loud in the midst of a worshipping assembly. It's quite different to reading it alone, although, as I said, he expected a lot of time to be given to that too. I once heard Archbishop Rowan Williams talking about the significance of being part of God's holy people listening to the Bible being read, and I thought it was a powerful description. Scripture in the liturgy, he said, is the word read in the presence of those who stand beyond the end of the world, who are what they are because God is. This emphasis on listening to the Bible, of course, brings us back to the very first word of the rule, obsculta, listen. Listen, my son, to your master's precepts and incline the ear of your heart. Receive willingly and carry out effectively your loving father's advice, that by the labor of obedience you may return to him from whom you had departed by the sloth of disobedience. For Benedict, God was transcendent, utterly different, utterly beyond our normal human way of being and living. And so God was to be approached with deep awe and respect. In one of the very few parts of the rule that is actually about the approach to prayer and not just directions about its structure, chapter 19, Benedict incorporating four separate quotations from Scripture, speaks very beautifully about the proper attitude for prayer. He says, "We believe that the divine presence is everywhere, and that," quoting the book of Proverbs, "the eyes of the Lord are looking on the good and the evil in every place." But we should believe this especially without any doubt when we are assisting at the work of God. To that end, let us be mindful always of the prophet's words, quoting Psalm 2, "Serve the Lord in fear," or in awe. And again, quoting Psalm 46, "Sing praises wisely." And, quoting Psalm 137, "In the sight of the angels, I will sing praise to you." Let us therefore consider how we ought to conduct ourselves in the sight of God and his angels, and let us take part in the psalms in such a way that our mind may be in harmony with our voice. Maybe that's the most important bit, that our mind be in harmony with our voice. Despite providing for much explicit praise, the overall sense of Benedict's daily program was really strongly contemplative. And it is in this context that Benedict's emphasis on awe and reverence, and the seeming fussiness of the extensive liturgical prescriptions in the rule, actually begin to make sense. Benedict also had a strong concern for silence. One of the reasons for this was somewhat dismal, I guess, because he recognized that it was very difficult to open one's mouth at all without saying something sinful. We begin to judge and gossip and do all sorts of things when we speak, so he preferred silence. But he had another reason for being wary of excessive speech. He was slow to encourage speech because talking got in the way of listening to God, which to him was key. Speaking and teaching belong to the master. The disciple's part is to be silent and listen, he says in chapter 6. Even with regard to prayer and meditation outside the liturgy, Benedict seems to recommend interior silence too, and recommend the avoidance of verbosity. He says, and it probably shocks some people, that prayer ought to be short and pure. Because for Benedict, prayer is largely about listening. Listening well seasoned with praise. What we might call attentive praise. Listening and waiting, but waiting expectantly. As we read in Psalm 39, I waited for the Lord, and he stooped down to me. He heard my cry. He drew me from the deadly pit, from the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock and made my footsteps firm. He put a new song into my mouth, praise of our God.
Thank you for listening to The Cloister. New episodes are released fortnightly, and we hope that you will join us again soon. God bless.